as you heard, I'm from the Wilds of New England, so I've been counseling there. It's been amazing to see the work that God's been doing. I would highly recommend if you have kids to send them, mainly because Rand gives me a $100 bonus. Just kidding. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be going through the latter half of the passage, verses 15 through 23. As you're turning there, I'd just like to ask that you think of a time in your life, maybe you've received a gift and did not realize till later the magnitude, the value of that gift. Maybe it was when you were a kid and you were felt like the reject at Christmas, receiving the $2 bill, and now it came back and it's worth a ton of money because it's rare. But there are just times in our lives we receive something, we don't realize the magnitude of it, and we just need, in our frailty, this can apply to our walk with Christ. We can so often forget what we have in Christ. So I'd like to speak tonight on the riches of union with Christ. My thesis from this passage is that we need the Spirit of God to give us a deeper understanding of our position in Christ so that we can passionately live for this God. Starting off in verse 15, I'll read through the verses and then we will pray. Starting verse number 15 of Ephesians 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's go before God in prayer. Father God, I recognize right now my need for you, Lord. I do not have the ability to make your word change hearts, Father, to strengthen believers, Lord, but you promise your word will not go forth void. Lord, take me out of the way tonight. Let your spirit do the work. I ask for the hearers, God, you'd open hearts. Lord, you'd help us to realize the magnitude of what we received in Christ. And it would drive us to live radically on Monday and not just Sunday, Lord, but all through the week. Would you just help this text we're looking at, Lord, to become a reality and not just words on a page. And Lord, help me to explain it clearly. And I pray this all because of and in the name of Christ. Amen. So we see in verse number 15 starting that Paul is praying a prayer for the Ephesian believers. He's praying that they would be enlightened to fully understand the true riches and wonders that they receive from God through Christ at salvation. But before we dig in, there's really three truths that are going to spring from these eight verses. I think it's really important just to lay the foundation looking at verse 15. He gives an interesting phrase. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. This is very important as Paul is drawing attention to the Ephesian believers' genuine faith in Christ. He gives the means of their salvation, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he gives the evidence of their salvation, love unto all the saints. A love for the body of Christ is one of the primary evidences given in Scripture as evidence for faith in Christ. You can look at John 13:35. We won't go there. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So Paul is starting off with a foundation that not only do these believers profess Christ in word, but there's evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. This is very important. Because of their genuine faith in Christ, it means that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and partakers of all the spiritual riches of Christ. So this is why Paul is ceasing not to rejoice, cease not to give thanks for you, verse 16. And then verses 17 through 23, we see that Paul is praying a prayer and then explaining that prayer. And really, I think the crux of this prayer is that he's praying that the Spirit of God would give these believers, these genuine, growing, maturing Christian believers a deeper understanding of their position in Christ so that they can passionately live their lives for God. So I'd like to give three truths. If you take notes, it's going to be the purpose of Paul's prayer, our position in Christ, and then it's going to be, and it's going to be our power in Christ. So the purpose of Paul's prayer, our position in Christ, and our power in Christ. So first, let's take a look at verses 15 through 17 again. Let's read through them again. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul is not simply praying that the believers would know with a head knowledge, but that they would taste and consciously experience it for themselves. The demons can know with a head knowledge about God all day long. The devil knows more theology and doctrine and things that are true about God than anyone in this room, and the devil and all his demons passionately hate God. So that's clearly not the root of what Paul's praying. The kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for is going to be a knowledge that's going to help us grow immensely in our love for God. So Paul is praying that the believers would have a deeper theology of God, but that it wouldn't just stay in their head, but that it would get root in their hearts, and that they could taste and see at least a fraction of the glories we received in Christ. So just looking at this verse 17, we realize that the wisdom and revelation that Paul is looking for cannot happen on our own power. Ours are much too dim in the flesh to truly see the beauty of Christ. Just the wording that you would be enlightened logically implies that we do not possess in and of ourselves the necessary enlightenment to see and realize the glories of the knowledge of God. And also, just the point that Paul is praying for this would kind of imply that we don't have the necessary means in and of ourselves to taste and see of this glory of God. So Paul is asking that God will give unto the believers the spirit of knowledge and revelation of him. It takes a work of God to open eyes because our spiritual eyesight is so dull in our own power. So Paul is pleading to God, open their eyes. This, I'd just like to stop and ask a second, draw attention to this. We need to be doing this in our lives. We need to be pleading with God day after day. God, open my eyes to see the glories of Christ. I am so focused on temporal things. I am so focused on horizontal. Lord, give me a vertical focus of the glory I've received in Christ. So the interesting thing about this is that we see that Paul is realizing that our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we received at salvation is going to dictate our practice of Christianity. So he's first praying that we will realize the position that we hold in Christ and that that would overflow into our practice. So we must know who we are if we want to know how to act. So a lion knows who he is in the jungle. So he knows how to act. But if I were to throw on a lion suit and then try to act like a lion, it's not really going to work that way. I can go around and growl and, you know, run after hyenas and probably get eaten by them myself, but it's not really going to work that way. So if we approach the Christian life and we want to just aim at practice first and not realize our position, we are going to have a failed battle. That's something called moralistic deism. Believing in God and trying to be moral, but neglecting the power and our position in Christ. So we want to have a gospel-centered focus for our sanctification, for our holiness, and everything we do. One commentator said, our practice must equal our position. Position is the foundation on which our practice is built. So all of our ability in our Christian life is going to come from our position in Christ. Another preacher said, without some knowledge, there's neither faith or desire. So we need to have that knowledge of our position before we even expect to grow. So this is very foundational to the Christian life, and really so foundational that Paul considered it his calling. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? The unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So Paul considered it his calling to reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's praying that these Ephesian believers who are showing growth, they're loving one another, they've placed their faith in Christ, they're saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and now he's praying that they would truly see and realize and know what they are in Christ. Paul is simply praying, oh God, let these dear brothers and sisters just know you better. Not just with a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. The eyes of their heart would know you. I came across this quote in studying. I have no idea who wrote it, but it was pretty powerful. It said, "We discuss without a tremor of emotion truths the first whisper and dim promise of, which once lifted men's souls into ecstasy or cast them down into depths of shame and bewilderment so that they forgot to eat the bread. The awe of things eternal, the mystery of our faith, the spirit of glory and of God rests on us no longer." I pray that that would not be us today. I pray that we would realize the glory of what we received in Christ, that we wouldn't just go in a mundane routine of Christianity where we just try and do the right things, but we don't realize and gaze upon the beauty of Christ. So what is our position in Christ? We're talking about it a lot. Well, our position in Christ is that we are redeemed, but he gives some specifics, things that are going to come along with this enlightenment. Really three things in verses 18 through 19. So we're going to take these one at a time, work through them. First of all, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." What is this calling? What is the hope of this calling? Well, if you glance over at 1 Peter 2, chapter 9, we see that it's a call to salvation. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this call is a call out of darkness. And it's a call into God's marvelous light. It's a call to faith in the gospel. It's a call of salvation. It's also a call to Christ-like holiness. You don't have to turn there. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So this calling, this hope of this calling is a call to salvation, a call to Christ out of darkness into God's amazing glorious light. And then it's also a call to live a Christ-like life, to live worthy of the gospel, as Ephesians 4, 1 says. And then what is the hope of this calling? So we realize what this calling is. And there's many hope of this calling, but before we need to really realize the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. There's a vast difference. Worldly hope expresses uncertainty. My friend Nate Wolf over there, he sure hopes the Washington Wizards win the NBA championship. A lot of uncertainty in that statement. Fair certainty they won't, but a lot of uncertainty we'll give them. So you can hope all day long. I hope that I'm the most buff guy in the world, or I hope that, you know, I'm 6'6". Like, yeah, you can hope. You know, I hope, we've all hoped for this. I hope the weather holds off for the picnic, and then it rains, and then you're huddled in the church basement playing Scrabble with 30 people at a four-person table. So things like that can happen when you don't have true hope. We have to realize this. We have to realize this is very fundamental to what we're talking about. We have to realize that the hope that we have in Christ is not just blindly hoping for these amazing realities to happen someday, but our hope is wrapped up in the promise of God. One preacher said, "Biblical hope is a moral certainty, a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. This moral certainty is rooted in the faithfulness of God." I came up with a personal definition, probably not that good, but came up with it. Tell me what you think after. So I looked at a few commentators' definition of hopes, and I kind of tried to summarize. I said, biblical hope is not simply a desire, but is an expected sureness that is wrapped up in the character of God. So, the main difference between biblical hope and ordinary, whimsical, worldly hope is simply God. And this is really the common theme of this passage in Ephesians 1. And the common theme of the Bible, it's God, God, God. God has saved us. He's going to sanctify us. And everything about the Christian life needs to boil down to God. Our hope is in God. Biblical hope is rooted in God and his faithfulness. Not some whimsical hoping for a magical land in heaven one day, but a moral certainty that you have to be morally certain of it more than anything else, because it's wrapped up in the faithfulness of God. It's impossible to be more morally certain of anything than a hope of God. So with the discussion of the two hopes out of the way, what is this hope? Well, deliverance from sin and wrath. If you look down to Ephesians 1, verse 7, you see we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Just look at the last phrase there. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this hope is a deliverance from sin and wrath. So it's a penalty of sin, and then it's a deliverance to eternal life. So our hope is everlasting life, everlasting pleasure. It's amazing hope. And then maybe best of all, our hope is indescribable pleasure. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you tonight that as good as the prospect of being saved from sin and the prospect of heaven and everlasting life, our biggest hope is the fact that we have the privilege of knowing and having relationship with Christ. All our other blessings flow from relationship and unity with Jesus. We must remember that Jesus is not the means to an ends, but that Jesus is the ends to the means. All of the other gifts flow from the glorious giver of all things, Jesus Christ. So if I had to sum up in one word, what is the hope of our calling? It is Jesus Christ and knowing him forever. John 17:2, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life does not start at death. Our hope is eternal life now, and then ultimately realized in heaven in a fuller and glorious way. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. And our hope is eternally knowing Christ. We were completely broke without Christ. Now we are immeasurably rich because of his work on the cross. Before Christ, our inheritance was only the wrath of God. At the moment of conversion, we received an immeasurable inheritance through Christ. We went from barren sinners on the road to wrath, to saints with an inheritance in Christ that cannot be fathomed. We have Christ, and all this is due nothing from us, but all completely from the grace of God. So with that being said, let's move on to the riches of his glorious inheritance. Definitely behind schedule, so we're going to have to move through these a little bit quicker. Pastor said I only have 3 hours, and right now I'm on track for 4 hours, so speed this up. So the riches of his glorious inheritance, moving on in verse number 18. What is this glorious inheritance? Well, it's an inheritance that God has purchased for us. We now have an inheritance as sons and daughters of God. And our inheritance is the praise of his glory. And this inheritance will ultimately show the full measure of his glorious grace. We don't have time to go there, but Ephesians 2:6-7 shows us this. And then it's inheritance that can never be taken away. I don't know if there's anyone in here who studies finance or business or accounting, but our inheritance never depreciates in value, because when you have an inheritance of eternal divine love, that's not really something that goes down. When the King, the creator of the universe, looks upon you and loves you and saves you through faith in the gospel, that inheritance can never go down. So our inheritance is eternal divine love. And 1 Peter 4:4-5 talks about it. We don't have time to go there. But it cannot be corrupted. It cannot be diminished. We are destined for never-ending glory in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. When you're loved by the creator of the universe, all other inheritances kind of grow a little bit less. They depreciate. And then let's look at that last phrase in verses 19. It says, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So to us who have believed the gospel, who have embraced Christ, we have exceeding greatness. The Webster's Dictionary of Greatness is literally cannot be measured. So we can't even measure the greatness of the power that God has toward us believers. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and we also have this tremendous power to defeat sin. We were completely slaves to sin before Christ. Our heart was, as it talks about in Romans, we are enemies of God. We are at enmity with him. But this exceeding greatness of power is so exceeding, it can't even be measured, because it literally changes our hearts. It remade us. That is absolutely amazing. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous can change your actions, but it cannot change your heart. It cannot change your innermost being. And that's the exceeding greatness of his power to us, where he's completely changed us. The power to keep our salvation until the last day. God's power is so great that we can never lose our salvation. That is exceeding greatness. It's eternal greatness of his power. God will hold us fast. Our salvation is dependent on God and his power and promise and plan, and not on the strength of our prayer or our power, but it's all putting faith in God and his promise. It's a resurrection power. We were resurrected with Christ and raised to heavenly places. So we've looked at our position in Christ. We've looked at Paul's prayer. And now I really want to get to the climax, I believe, of the passage. And I hope you see the wonder of this. It's just absolutely amazing. Verses 21 through 23. Let's look at our power in Christ. So in verses 20 through 23, we see the source of the amazing realities we've been talked about. Verse 20, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. So all the amazing realities that Paul is praying for the believers to see are possible only because of Christ, and specifically because of his resurrection, his exaltation, his supremacy over all things. Our amazing blessings come for the one who conquered death, is exalted on the right hand of God, and is before, above, and greater than every principality, power, might, dominion, and name for all eternity, as we see through verses 21 and 23. So this begs the question, how does this apply to the blood-bought bride that Christ is in union with? Or how does this apply to the worldwide body of Christ? Or really honing in, how does this apply to Village Chapel Baptist Church? What does this mean for this church? There's three. My friend Adam over here is a math major in college, so he'll enjoy this. We're going to do a little bit of equation work. So put on your math hats, your torture hats. But no, it's going to be amazing. So verses 21 through 22, we see that Christ has it all. Christ is the center of all, center and source of all power and authority. Looking back to the Great Commission, Christ, all power is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. That's what Paul tells his disciples. And then he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples among all the nations. So any work that is done to fulfill Christ's purpose on earth must be done through Christ. So we see that Christ has it all, verses 21 through 23. So that's the first part. Christ has it all. That's X, I think. Next part of our equation. The church has all the fullness of Christ, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what does fullness mean? Fullness defined, the state of being filled to capacity, or literally to fill completely. It's kind of the name, fullness. Think of an over or completely full glass of water or grape juice or whatever, you know, you enjoy. So what we see, so if we're his body, the fullness of him, the church has all of Christ. This is what the church having the fullness of Christ means. So the body of Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of Christ. So the church is the means of which Christ's beauty can shine in the darkness of the world. The church is the legs on which all of Christ's work on the world, in the world, his purpose of the gospel will be spread. So the first part of equation, Christ has it all. We saw that in verses 21 through 23. And then we see that the church has all of Christ. So we're going to add up the equation now. So X, Christ has it all. Y, the church of all of Christ. What does this mean for us individually? Well, we have it all. If we have Christ, we have it all. All the power that is given to Christ is the church. All of Christ's work in the world will be done through the church. And this is because he has given us all power. He commissioned us with all power. We cannot go and change men's hearts on our own. I was reminded of this week. Multiple campers came to faith in Christ, and we cannot do that on our own. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the power of Christ that he promised us when he commissioned us. It's been said that we are plan A and there is no plan B for spreading the gospel. God, in his plan, has given full responsibility of his gospel to the church. He's fully capable of this, but this is not the method that God has chosen. He's not going to write salvation plan in the sky, in the clouds, so that we can sit back and... No, he's ordained that the church is the method for the gospel being preached to all the nations. And why? Because we have it all. There's no reason why we cannot. Because Christ has given us all authority. He's given us all of himself. This is why the Great Commission has such power. We are sent and commissioned by the one who has all power, who has given us all power through his name. So this is the power of the gospel that we possess. And this is the point of Paul's prayer. So when we understand really what we possess in Christ, this comes with radical implications because we have unmeasurable power in Christ. I love 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. It says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." All things are yours. This isn't inherent to us. We're not, you know, New Age teaching that, you know, we have the divine spark within us that we can achieve anything on our own. No, it's quite the opposite. Because of Christ has it all, and we have all of Christ, we have it all. So therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. This is the summary and foundation of what we received in Christ. We are his, and he is ours, and Christ is God's. We have Christ, we need nothing else. This union with Christ is the only thing that can satisfy our souls and give God glory simultaneously. So this union with Christ gives us everything we need. It satisfies us, and it gives glory to God as we fulfill his purpose. So the crucified, resurrected, glorified and exalted Christ, who is ruling and reigning as the King of the universe, has given all of himself to the church. I pray that we would realize the wonder of this passage. And then this wasn't necessarily one of the messages you'll hear where there's a ton of really practical everyday application. I think if we can get a hold of Christ, a hold of the wonder that we have in him, it's going to have huge implications for how we live our everyday life because it just changes everything. But in closing, I'd like to give just 5 ways that we can respond to this passage. So I'll put those really quickly. So 1, we prayerfully thank God for his amazing gift in Christ. What other response is there? Realizing what we've been given in Christ, then to prayerfully thank God for his amazing gift in Christ. 2, plead for a deeper heart knowledge of Christ and his word. Let us, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let's plead for a deeper knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of Christ and his word. 3, going along with the power we've received in Christ that we see in 21-23, let's purposefully make disciples wherever God has placed us. We heard the testimony of Phil in Walmart seeking to do that. God has placed each of us in a very unique setting, and he's given us the power of Christ. So we're not there just to pursue money or our financial dreams or an early retirement, but we're there to make disciples. And it's not because of our eloquence or our oratory skills, but it's because we have the power of Christ. We have all of Christ. So let's purposefully make disciples wherever God has placed us. Whether you're in Walmart or the wilds of New England or in the jungles of South Africa or in the Amazon or you just are a stay-at-home mom, let's make disciples wherever God has placed us. And then 4, proclaim his word in light of Christ's powerful union with us. When we're backed by the power of Christ, our response should be to proclaim his word. It's the only reason I would ever dream of doing something Paul referred to as the foolishness of preaching, standing up in a bunch of people and saying a bunch of things. Okay, it would be very foolish if I wasn't backed by the power of Christ. Even if I am very good looking. It's still, just kidding. My good looks won't change hearts, or lack thereof, but could make people mourn. Anyways, this was not in my notes. Back to the practical application. But powerfully proclaim his word in light of Christ's powerful union with us. We are backed by the power of Christ. We are backed by the Holy Spirit. So let's proclaim this word. This word has power. Then last, let's passionately love this Christ with all that we have. What other response is there to this amazing passage in Ephesians 1 than to passionately love this Christ with all we have? We're not called to mundane, monotonous, religious motion. We aren't called to checklist Christianity. We're called to a passionate love of the Creator of the universe. So we see through this passage that Paul is pleading with God that the believers in Ephesus would be enlightened to the hope, inheritance, and power that we possess in Christ. His point in praying for this is not just, as we mentioned before, just a head knowledge, but rather to fully grasp and taste and experience of this Christ that they have received. He wanted the believers in Ephesus and us today to realize that because they have Christ, we have it all. And nothing can stop the advance of the gospel through the church. May we be a people that pleads with God to show us more and more by His Spirit the treasure we have in Christ, and then use that power to see the gospel spread around the world for the glory of God. May we see our position in Christ, and then in response, passionately live our lives for Him. Pastor.